2 Samuel chapter 13, beginning at verse 23, this is the holy word of God. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied, "all of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, and so he sent him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. While they were on their way, the report came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left." The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "My lord should not think they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord, the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead." Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now, the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, "I see men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill." Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons are here. It has happened just as your servant said." As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in, wailing loudly. The king, too, and all his servants wept bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom, so Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, "Pretend you are in mourning. Dress in mourning clothes and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him." And Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell with her face to the ground to pay him honor. And she said, "Help me, O king." The king asked her, "What is troubling you?" She said, "I am indeed a widow. My husband is dead. I, your servant, had 2 sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant. They say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother down so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Then we will get rid of the heir as well.' They would put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth." The king said to the woman, "Go home, and I will issue an order in your behalf." But the woman from Tekoa said to him, "My lord the king, let the blame rest on me and on my father's family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt." The king replied, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he will not bother you again." And she said, "Then let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction, so that my son will not be destroyed." "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." "Speak," he replied. The woman said, Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. And now I have come to say this to my lord, the king, because the people have made me afraid. Your servant thought, I will speak to the king. Perhaps he will do what his servant asks. Perhaps the king will agree to deliver his servant from the hand of the man who is trying to cut off both me and my son from the inheritance God gave us. And now your servant says, may the word of my lord the king bring me rest. For my lord the king is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you. Then the king said to the woman, do not keep from me the answer to what I am going to ask you. Let my lord the king speak, the woman said. The king asked, isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this? The woman answered, as surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything my lord the king says. Yes, it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this and who put all these words into the mouth of your servant. Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation. My lord has wisdom like an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land. The king said to Joab, very well, I will do it. Go bring back the young man, Absalom. Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. Joab said, today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request. Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. 3 sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. The daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. And Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king, but Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. And he said to his servants, look, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab did go to Absalom's house. And he said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom said to Joab, look, I sent word to you and said, come here so I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face. And if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death. So Joab went to the king and told him this. And then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. Well, as I mentioned in the study of David's life last time, we had a case study in marriage and how David's actions ruined his own domestic life to a great degree, and those of Bathsheba, and certainly Uriah, the temporal consequences of sin that we saw. And one part of the temporal consequences of the sin that David enacted against Uriah and with Bathsheba is part of the story that we read tonight. And as we come to this portion of God's Word and consider its few important cautions that we need to keep in mind, we would go off track if we were to approach this part of God's Word and try to make an allegory of it. to try to find a comparison, a one-to-one parallel with the characters or the actions here in the history of David's family and in the story of Absalom and Amnon and Jonadab and Joab. And if we try to make everything fit into how God deals with his people, certainly we'd be led into much contradiction and confusion. It is right to interpret allegorical scripture allegorically, but we must not impose an allegorical interpretation on scripture that is not an allegory. It's tempting to do as we see the return of a banished son. And we may want to make a point-for-point equivalent and see, well, if David did this, then that must be what God does. And if this is what Absalom did, that must be what we do as God's people. There are going to be many things that are here that are not an example and not a good example for us to follow. We have to read the account very carefully and in light of the rest of Scripture. What Absalom did to get this whole situation going was wrong. Certainly what Amnon did to Tamar was wrong, but two wrongs don't make a right. Amnon disgraced Tamar, but Absalom was wrong to take justice into his own hands and kill Amnon. We have the case of Jonadab, who seemed obviously to have a knowledge of the plot that was conspired against Amnon, but he didn't tell David. He didn't warn Amnon. That's something that we shouldn't do. Proverbs 24, rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward slaughter. But if you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Jonadab was wrong to keep this a secret from David and from Amnon. Even David himself in this situation, though there is, as we'll see, something that we see here of godlike behavior and of gospel action, not everything that David does here is commendable. He compromises justice. He does things that aren't right. Once he gets over, it seems, emotionally, the death of Amnon, he's longing after Absalom. But when Absalom comes back and is brought again into Jerusalem, and then at the end of the chapter, when they are face-to-face reconciled again, there's no sense of justice being carried out here. It's as if Absalom gets away with it. He does his time in Geshur, and that seems to deal with the heinous sin that he committed. And so there are things in the lives of Absalom and Jonadab and David. We could say perhaps even Joab with what he did with the woman of Tekoa, although it's so close to what God does with Nathan and the prophet in convicting David of his sin. I think we might have to think twice about that. But in this whole account as we read it, I just want to focus on one passage, and it's easier to remember. It's 2 Samuel 14, verse 14. So the verse is the same as the chapter, boys and girls. You will never forget it now. 2 Samuel 14, verse 14. The woman from Tekoa, as she's involved here, as Joab solicits her help to try to get David to bring back banished Absalom, says something about God that she's learned somehow. And what she says is something beautiful. What she says is gospel truth. And it's something that we should know as well, and something that is our hope in the gospel. Listen again to what she says in 2 Samuel 14, 14. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. I think that's a beautiful truth about who God is. This is the God of the Old Testament. You know, sometimes we still hear that from people. Well, the God of the Old Testament is the God of unmitigated wrath and punishment and judgment. And there's no gospel in the Old Testament. Not true at all. And here we have another glimpse of gospel grace. God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. And this is what God does in the gospel. You remember that Absalom had murdered Amnon for disgracing Tamar. And then Absalom flees justice. What he thinks is going to happen to him, and rightly so, for murder. He runs away. He doesn't want to face the justice of the king that should have been there. And that describes man in sin. We don't want to face the justice. We don't want to face the accountability for what we've done. And like Absalom, in a sense, there, from our creation, we are banished sons and banished daughters. What happened, boys and girls, when Adam and Eve sinned? God cast them out of the garden. They were sent away, banished. And man in sin flees the justice of the king, afraid to return to him. People don't want to go back to God. That's why the Bible says no one seeks after God. Because people know that if they just come back to God, what will they find? They will find the wrath, the just wrath of the king. Because we are banished for our sins. That's where Absalom's story begins here, as a banished son. And this is where we need to begin in our thinking and where we need to begin as we deal with people. Their state before God, estranged from God, banished in God's justice. And deep down on some level, pressing down the truth that they know and not willing to be accountable for their sin to face God and his judgment. It's a fearful thing to be banished from the court of the king. Banished from his benevolent presence. It happens in this life, and the ironic thing is, and the deceptive thing is, that people can live lives of ease and luxury and peace in many ways, even in their banishment. And they think everything's okay. But you know, in eternity, banishment from the king, banishment from God, will be made absolutely clear what that means and what that involves. You know, when I think of the parable that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fared sumptuously every day. And while he lived, he was banished from the gracious presence of God. But it sure didn't look like it. And he maybe on some level didn't think there was a problem because of all the things that he was enjoying until the day that God took him and he died. And then in an instant, he discovered what banishment from God is. And being in torment. Remember? In hell. And seeing then Lazarus at Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom, and in between a great chasm. That's the chasm, the gap of banishment. And there is no crossing from one to the other. Now, it's only in eternity that banishment from God will be really appreciated by those who are banished. But it's in God's Word that we have that revealed to us. And we need to preach and to proclaim to people that this is where they are headed. Banishment from the king. Banishment from God. It's a fearful thing. Absalom was banished for 3 years. Hell is forever. But into this story of the banished son, Absalom, comes the man Joab. And Joab, we see, taking upon himself the role of a mediator. He is a go-between. He is a representative. He goes to David to plead the case of banished Absalom. And David listens to Joab. And through the woman of Tekoa and bringing David to that point, we see Joab in 2 Samuel 14:23 read, "Then Joab went to Jeshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. There's the king and the banished son, and in between them is Joab, who is pleading the son's case and is then going to Jeshur to bring the son back. In this sense, Joab is like Christ. Matthew Henry says of Christ, he came to the land of our banishment, born of a woman, born under the law. He came to the land of our banishment to bring us to God. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Joab is like Christ. He brings back banished sons to the king, to Jerusalem. But you know, in the story, we have to say that when Absalom returns, our case is so much better than Absalom's. Because what do we read? 2 Samuel 14:24. Whatever was going on in David's mind, and we could go into that some other time about why he said this, but the king said, he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. Verse 28, Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. Later on, of course, he does come in. The king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. There was reconciliation there between David and Absalom, but it was reconciliation not built on the foundation of justice, as we mentioned before. It seemed that time just healed the wound. But you know, in light of what happens here with David and Absalom, do you see the majesty, the wonder, the wisdom, and the blessing of what God has done for us in Christ to bring back banished sons? Because when God brings back his people, he doesn't compromise his justice. And this is the great enigma and the great paradox, seemingly, of Romans chapter 3. How can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? How can God devise a way to bring back banished sons, those who have committed sin against him and who are unable to pay for that sin themselves? How can a holy God bring back banished sons? Motivated by his love and mercy and yet unable by his character to compromise holy justice? Well, of course, the great gospel answer is Jesus Christ, the God-man, who comes in the place of banished sons. We were guilty, and yet Christ comes, the best beloved son of the king, and he suffers our banishment. My God, why have you forsaken me? We could paraphrase, why have you banished me? That's what Christ cried out on the cross. He was obedient personally. And he cries out, why have you banished me? But he was being banished and sent away in the agonies of hell for our sin. God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. And when Christ brings us back to God, our case is so much better than that of Absalom, because we do have the light of the face of God shining upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And beloved child of God, you have to know that through faith in Christ, God's face is toward you, and it's upon you, and his light is shining on your life. What a marvelous thing God has done for banished sons. Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? We should have that cry upon our lips and in our hearts that Absalom did have later on when he said, I want to see the face of the king. Verse 20 or verse 32. Absalom said to Joab, "Look, I sent word to you and said, 'Come here so that I could send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Jesser? It would be better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face.'" That's the desire of the heart of a child of God. We want to see the face of God. And we see the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as he's revealed in the scripture. It's Christ who reveals God to us. "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you don't know me? To see me is to see the Father." We want to see God. We want to see Christ and see his face. That's a way of saying we want to see his person and his character and his work. We want to see everything about him. We want to see our King. What a marvelous thing God has done in the gospel for banished children. I think as we think about this, there's also a question to ask of ourselves as we meditate on the marvelous thing that God has done for us, so much more than what Joab did for Absalom. Are we godlike in how we deal with others? Again, Matthew Henry says, this instance in David's life, this instance of God's goodwill toward us in the gospel should incline us to be merciful and compassionate toward one another. Jesus says in Matthew 18, in the parable, "The master called the servant in, 'You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I have had on you?'" You know, in the gospel, God has had mercy and has brought back banished sons through the work of Jesus Christ. But sometimes in our dealing with others, and when we see their sin against others or maybe against ourselves, we can be very slow to want to see banished sons return. Can't that be true? Now, we know it's not without justice. That's not how God works. It can be hard to show the grace of the gospel that we have professed, that we've embraced. I'm finding it hard. I'm not going to go into the details, but there's been something that's been on my mind and heart for some time now, and a big part of me I'm finding just wanting to say, "This was bad, and I want to see justice." And justice is not wrong. But I found that's my inclination. I want to see justice. There's a sense of hurt that I know has been experienced by others, and I feel hurt in this situation as well. And as I wrestle through it and think through it, I still find part of my heart saying, "I want the offending party to pay." Maybe sometime down the road, when I've seen enough penance, then maybe some gospel grace. But friends, Christ has paid. Christ has paid. As much as I know justice and repentance are important, I just find in my own heart a stinginess of grace toward other people. Am I eager to see a banished son return? God devised a way so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. And I have to ask myself, in lots of situations that I'm involved in, am I a Joab? Am I eager to see others? Whether it's in evangelism, whether it's in dealing with the sin of brothers and sisters in Christ, am I a Joab, pleading for banished sons to again see the face of the King? Lord, help me.